Paul a
slave.
Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We said last week that Paul is writing here his longest introduction. And he does it because he's never been to Rome. He does it because he wants the Romans to know exactly who he is and what he thinks about himself. So he leads with, I am a slave of Jesus. Where he says go, I go. What he says do, I do. And there is no argument from me. And when he shipwrecks me, I get shipwrecked. And when he has me beaten, I just get back up and go in and do it again, because I'm under his authority. He leads here, as he always does with his apostleship. He is somebody who is sent, but he also leads with the slavery thing because he's sent, but let's reemphasize this, he's under authority. He's not his own. He belongs to somebody, which is just what we said about ourselves here. I am not my own. What does that mean? It means that we are under authority. It doesn't just mean he brought us home to love us and coddle us, but he bought us so that he could show us what he's going to show us. He could do with us what he will. We belong to him. Paul belongs to Jesus. And Jesus called him an apostle and sent him out. An apostle is somebody that, there's a student, and then there's an apostle. There's when you're in school, and then you go out there. So my driver's ed class was a great example of this. For a week, we sat at desks. And then our driver's ed instructor, brave people all, got in the car with us. And he had been my biology teacher, so he knew what we were like. But he got in the car with us and saw what we could do with what he had taught us, right? We were disciples, we were pupils, disciples, and then one day we took a driver's test, he signed it, he gave the paper to us, and then we were out there on our own doing what he... So this is the progression with Jesus' disciples. They learned from him. They did a trial run sharing the gospel. And then after his crucifixion and resurrection, he flung them out into the world. And the original 11, and then Paul came later, and same thing. Paul went through the same thing. Jesus showed up in Paul's face and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul, the sharp, studied Pharisee, said, who are you, Lord? And I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus sent him. And you remember what we said Jesus told him last week. I'll show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. So that was Paul's introduction to his master. And then Jesus and the other disciples taught Paul what the gospel was. And Paul was able to, he already knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's able to fill in a lot of blanks by himself. And then he submitted it to the disciples. Even then, Paul was not a lone ranger. Look what it says. He said it was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul was set apart. So he was called in as an apostle. Jesus calls his own apostles. set apart for the gospel of God. Paul talks about being set apart several times in the scriptures. One time he says, God set me apart from the womb. So it was a lifetime that he was set apart. It's just like the prophet Jeremiah. I set you apart from the time you were born. You were going to be my prophet. Paul says, God set me apart in the womb. Paul, when he grew up, he joined a party, a sect, a denomination of Judaism called the Pharisees. Pharisees means set apart. He was set apart for the law. He gave himself to the law, to learn the law, because he thought in the law, you know what Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think that in the law you have eternal life. So Paul set his mind on the law. And then Jesus showed up and set him apart. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But in Acts 13, the church sets Paul apart. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, Paul, for the work to which I've called them. And so the disciples prayed for Paul and sent him out. He was commissioned by Jesus. And if you have, you know, we can have doubts about what somebody says about himself. And so when the church comes in and says, yep, you have the gifting, so you have the responsibility, and we're going to send you. When the church is moved by the Holy Spirit, now in Acts, we know it was the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit tells us so. You know, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. But God's will for people, God's will for men who preach comes through the church. And a lot of God's will for you will come through the church as we tell you, no. You think that's your gift. That's not your gift. Yes, you think that's not your gift, but it is your gift. No, you may not marry that person. Yes, you must give up that habit. There's a lot of Holy Spirit that he speaks through the church. Paul, we lionize Paul. Taylor Caldwell wrote a book called The Great Lion of God. And we could wish the author of that book believed what Paul said. But it's even unbelievers can see Paul was a lion of a man. He was quite a man. But he was not alone. And he didn't do his work alone. He was under and with, alongside of the church, and he loved the church. So when he says set apart, that doesn't mean he was out of the reach of Barnabas or Silas. It doesn't mean that when he said, you know, Mark is not going to go with me, it doesn't mean that, well, we know Paul must have been right. It means, you know, ministry is hard sometimes, and he made a call, and Barnabas made a call, and then we see Mark gets restored at the end. So read about that in the book of Acts. But Paul is not a lone ranger. He's under the authority of Jesus. His life develops through the church. And so when he says set apart for the gospel of God, he just means this, that his life is about one thing. He's got one purpose in mind, one thing at the forefront of his mind. Now, I wonder if you all can tell me, here's another trivia question. Okay. What seam did Paul use when he made his tents? You don't know, huh? Okay. Where did he get the material for his tents? Walmart? You think he got it from North Africa? No. He must have had hobbies, though. What football team did Paul cheer for? Clemson.
there are worse answers.
We don't know. We don't know what kind of food he liked. We don't know what kind of clothes he liked. We don't know his philosophy of coffee. You know, we don't know. We hardly know anything about Paul, except he preached the gospel and some of the things that happened when he went to preach the gospel. There's a biography, sort of Mother Teresa by Malcolm Muggeridge, and he has a line in there that's always stood out to me. He said it was really, he went to interview her and get to know her, and he said, people like Mother Teresa, they don't have biographies because they just disappear in the service that they give to other people. And so with Paul, it's really hard to write. It would be hard to write a biography of Paul based on what he's written, because he just writes about the gospel. He doesn't warm up the crowd. To the Romans, how'd your team do yesterday? To the Romans, you know, it's like this tent pole that I had on back order. He's a man of one thing. He's just about the gospel. Now, you and I are different from the Apostle Paul. We're not apostles. But I want to counterbalance this. The Scottish Church, and I think the Westminster Confession would say, you know, on the Lord's Day, we refrain from everything that has to do with our regular work. We just do gospel and works of mercy and worship. And so it even forbids works and acts and thoughts about our daily work, right? We're supposed to lay all that aside. And I'm often convicted at how hard it is to talk to anybody without mentioning the bathtub I moved yesterday, the car accident I had last Thursday, which I didn't get drawn into these things that bother us throughout the rest of the week. And so we're not really resting on the Lord's Day. We're just getting to vent a little bit to believers. But Paul is the counterweight to all that, because we don't know hardly anything about even his business. The only reason we know he was a tent maker is because Luke tells us. He was a man of one thing. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist, preached to thousands in Chicago. Many converted to Christ through his ministry. In the 1800s, he was a gloriously fruitful evangelist. He says that while he was in England, he heard an evangelist named Henry Varley, never heard of him, say, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who has totally yielded to him." Now, I'm grateful for D.L. Moody, and I'm glad that the effect of that sentence had on D.L. Moody. Moody was captivated by these words and resolved, by the grace of God, I'll be that man. I'll be the man totally yielded to God, because the world has yet to see. I counter, that's who Paul is. The world has seen that, and that's the Apostle Paul. D.L. Moody is a good man, but have Paul as your example. He lives and breathes and thinks gospel. Now, there are other names. We're going through a book about 50 people that every Christian should know, and a lot of them are preachers, and some of them, they fall asleep talking about Jesus. You know, there's a story about Spurgeon that he preached a sermon in his sleep once, and his wife took down notes, and then he went to the tab, and he preached that the next day. I haven't done that I know of. You haven't shown me the notes. But it's a good, do you meditate about Jesus that way? You don't have to be a pastor to do that. What are your thoughts? Does Jesus own your thoughts? Is it hard for us to talk about the gospel because you just never think about it? Is there any sense that we're not set apart like Paul, but we are sanctified like Paul, which is the same thing. We're set apart for God's use. Is your brain set apart for God's use? Is your conversation ever set apart for God's use? Set apart. There was if Joe were here, I was going to ask him about the separate Baptists, and I know that he would be able to tell me about the separated Baptists. But there have been times in church history where people have had to leave other corrupt parts of the church because they want Jesus and they don't want compromise. Now, what's he set apart to? Well, he's set apart to the gospel. He's set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Paul's mission is the gospel. It would be helpful for you, if you're going to meditate on the gospel, to know what it is. What am I thinking about? And we do get sidetracked on this, because the gospel touches every part of life. It's easy to find the part of life that is wrong with you, and when you repent of it, that's Christianity. This is how people go from alcoholism to, we need to invent Welch's grape juice when we come to the table because we don't want anyone to stumble. You know, they make their whole lives about the sin that they've turned away from. And good as far as it goes, but Jesus wants more of you than the repentance of that one sin. Right? Family. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, I'm an only child. So, all right, check. Got that figured out. I know what Christianity is about. I got my 5 kids to show for it. You know, we're good. But no, that's not. I was never actually set on not having children, so I'm not sure that's even a sin I repented of. But you've caused me to have to repent a lot in your little lives. But there's more. There's more than that. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, fortunately, Paul, in his life, shows us a lot about the gospel. What he shows us most often in the book of Acts is there is a fundamental hope that the gospel is the means to. Gospel means good news. What's the good news? The good news of the gospel is you'll probably die unless the Lord comes back. And if you believe the gospel, God will raise you up from the dead. When you die, you close your eyes and you take your last breath, you will take another breath. You will open your eyes again. When you die in this world, you have had, if you believe the gospel, you have had your worst day. That's the good news of the gospel, if you believe. So if you don't believe, when you die and take your last breath and you close your eyes, you will open your eyes again and you will breathe again if you don't believe the gospel. But you have had your best day. The gospel begins and is often introduced by Paul in the book of Acts as a hope for the resurrection, where God will judge the living and the dead. Everyone in the graveyard will stand up again. Some will stand up so that they can feel in their bodies and souls the wrath of God forever. And some will stand up again to experience the glory and the love of God forever and ever in the body and soul. Isaiah says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There is a general resurrection. People stand up after they've died to receive what God will give them. And Paul preaches this. Acts, you know, this is one of the great passages about Paul. He's in trouble because all the Jews are coming after him, but he sees Pharisees on this side, Sadducees on the other. Sadducees only believe in this life and nothing supernatural afterward, and Pharisees believe that there's a resurrection and spirits and miracles. Paul stands up and he says, brothers, I'm on trial for my faith in the resurrection of the dead. And so rather than coming after him, they start going after each other. But the very next time when he's interviewed by King Agrippa, he says, I am on trial for the hope that these men also treasure, that there will be a resurrection. Okay, so number one, gospel number one, there will be a resurrection. Some will be raised to tremble, and some will be raised to rejoice. But there will be a resurrection. Number two, there is a means to get to that side of rejoicing, and that is faith in Jesus. Through him, forgiveness of sins is preached to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who believes in Jesus gets the good resurrection. Why? Well, we have to back up and say, well, why is there death? Well, there's death because it's the wages of sin. Okay, now, if I was going to bring in a little tract, a gospel tract to you. I like gospel tracts. God used a gospel tract in my life to clarify some things. They're very helpful. One of the downfalls is that when you hear this word sin, it's just sin. We think, well, of course, I'm a sinner. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Everybody would raise their hand. Keep your hands down if you're not a sinner. That's right. Everybody got the right answer. The problem is that's too easy to just acknowledge. It's like saying nobody's perfect. But we're not saying that nobody's perfect. When we say all have sinned, we're not saying nobody's perfect. We're saying you're so far from perfect, you are actually working to destroy yourself, all the people you say you love, and if you had a spear big enough in your hand, God himself, you would take him out. And that's really hard for us to get our minds around. When you guys are coming through communicants class, it's really hard to see whether you reckon with this. And I know you don't, because I don't reckon with it enough. But like that tooth, are you wiggling your teeth? Don't wiggle your teeth at me, please. As you live in this world, you are going to find teeth wiggle. Okay, well, you did it. Now I have to use it in the sermon. You are going to find parts of your character that are not as well set as you thought they were. You know, you get married thinking, I am a loving, patient person. And you won't leave the parking lot of whatever church you're being married in before you realize, I might have a problem on my hands. Or, you know, a week later. I don't know when it was. Probably 8 to 12 years in, I realized grace doesn't test me much. But you're going to realize, the first child, I am a patient, loving father. The second child, I might have a problem. The third child, everybody already knows, If she wants the child to quit crying, she can go get the child. And then it's all around you and under you and in you and through you. And those are the happy ones. You will get to the point where in your depression you think, I need a drink. And you'll say it as a joke. And then it won't be a joke. There will be things that you begin to hide from other people. There will begin to be things in your life that you're ashamed of, but you're committed to. You love them. And then you will find out just how deep that sin goes. And I hope you will begin to hate that phrase, nobody's perfect. It's not even a question. How wicked can you be? How far down does my sin go? I don't even know. I haven't figured it out yet. I haven't sounded the depths yet. And when you realize this, you begin to be well again, because now you're going to look for help. And the only help you can get is a Savior. He's called a Savior because you need to be saved. Most of us just spend all the time, you know, like we're hanging onto the side of the pool thinking, I like water. Water is nice. Water is, but I know I need to get out. I need to get out. And the reality is you're not really holding on to that. You're holding on to a sinking branch or whatever. You're holding on to a rock, that Monty Python, little rocks. You know, you're sinking without Christ. He's the only thing that can deliver you, can save you from drowning in your sin. And you can keep lying about yourself all your life and say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I could be worse. And nobody's going to argue with you. Yeah, you can always be worse. That's not the question. But you can never get better. Unless you believe the Lord Jesus. We have the book of Jonah in our Bibles. You know the book of Jonah? Everybody knows the book of Jonah. What happened to Jonah? What? He got... What happened to Jonah?
He got swallowed by a big fish.
Yeah. What can you do in the belly of a fish?
Not a lot.
You can't do much. You can... Usually, you know what you do in the belly of a fish or a whale or whatever can swallow you? Do you know what you usually do? Like, if a shark swallows you, what happens to you?
You probably die.
You just die, yeah. Like, 100% of the cases, people just die. But for Jonah, he just sits in the belly of the fish and he prays. Because somehow God sent him that kind of fish. And in the belly of the fish, he prayed. Now, I know Doug Wilson says that he died. I don't know anybody else who says that. But whatever. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And he prayed. Because that was the only thing he could do. While he was still alive, he could cry out to the Lord. And it says he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the fish vomited him out. And that's to show, it's a sign of the Son of Man. You know, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days. And then he'll be raised up. So it's a sign of Jesus. And it's also a great illustration of, boy, when you are dead, you are dead to the world. When you have perished because of your sins, you're out of control. It is not up to you anymore. You can cry out for mercy and that's it. Which is why Jesus tells the parable of the poor man, the publican, and the tax collector. The one who gets justified is the one who doesn't talk about his feelings, doesn't talk about how much better he's doing than other people, doesn't even talk about the right things he's done in his life. My mother loved me. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, have mercy on me, the sinner. You You want a good resurrection. You've been sent a good Savior. You need to see that you need Him. Because your sin will keep swallowing more and more of you. And then you'll be without hope. But now Jesus comes, and our Savior has this character. He's born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Solomon was promised, David was promised that he'd have a son to rule on the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is what Jesus is. He is a king. And he's also declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, when he's declared the Son of God with power, that doesn't mean he became the Son of God then. It means that was the point at which everybody's excuse was taken away. He rose from the dead. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Okay, now, if you're going to judge me, you better have a mighty big badge. I want to know that you, what right do you have? This is the one thing people don't like. I don't like it either, being judged. You can't judge me. Who are you to judge? Well, the lights in your rearview mirror, they need to be a certain color, right? Otherwise, I'm not pulling over for the, what is it that comes through our neighborhood, the code enforcement guy. I'm in my car. I'm not breaking any codes. We look for a badge. What is the sign that he has authority to do this? He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you can't kill him, you better listen to him. If you can kill him, and he just gets right back up out of the grave. You know, there's a sense in which Jesus didn't even crawl back up out of the grave, like would be in some horror movie. He just stood up, folded his face cloth, put it down, walked out. And he's the one who will judge the living and the dead. That's who Jesus is. And that's how he was declared the Son of God with power. If you didn't get it, it is baptism. You heard the voice. If you didn't get it, it's transfiguration when his appearance was changed. When he is dead and buried, and gets up again. Hear him. And so Paul is preaching this gospel that our faith is being placed in the Lord. And when he says, what are we supposed to do with this? He says, through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul is saying, this isn't just some news that you hear and you think, that's interesting. You turn the page to another documentary. We're always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Or Neil Postman talks about the news of the day. You can find out all kinds of news. Today, there are news about what's going on in our country, what Mr. Trump is doing, what Mr. Biden did or didn't do, what Ukraine is doing, Vladimir, you know, what those guys are doing, Xi Jinping, whatever. You can find out about health news. You can find out about what really happens to your recycling or the post that you shared recently, I won't mention, but very interesting, very disgusting. There are all kinds of fascinating rabbit trails we can go down into that don't really affect us at all. This is not that kind of news. There's something to do with this news. And when Paul preaches it, Acts chapter 26, he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa. And if you have a Bible open, it would help you to read this and to see it. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Are your phones? I'll permit limited scrolling. That's the way you get to these things. Acts 26, verse 16 is where I'll start reading. It's the encounter that he has with Jesus, and he's telling Agrippa about it. Jesus said to him, "Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the people," that is the Jewish people, "and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." To do what? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. When he talks about the obedience of faith, that's what he means. To open their eyes. How did Paul open their eyes? He told them about Jesus. He told them about sin and righteousness. One ruler, he testifies, says, "Paul, your great learning is driving you mad." He's afraid of the message that Paul is preaching, because it involves sin and righteousness and judgment. And Paul, a good preacher, was able to expose sin and show someone how powerless they are against it without a Savior. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Nobody's perfect, but men loved darkness, John tells us. We love the darkness. It's our instinct. You know, it's as powerless for us to change. You talk to me about personality, and I don't gainsay anything you said, but personalities are subject to sins, and it can feel as intractable as a leopard changing his spots to let go of your sins. You can even name one and say, "From now on." But it's, your feet are in cement. But through the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, you can open your eyes and see, I am in darkness. And you can see to turn to the light, if God has mercy on you. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. Now, obedience of faith means that you believe. It's your obedience. You believe Jesus. You believe what he said. You believe what he did. You have forgiveness of your sins. And once you, when you believe that, that's your first repentance. Because up until now, you've been, "I got this. I can handle it." Up until now, you've been like, "Well, you know, I'm a youth. I'll grow up." Up until now, you've been, "Well, you know, life is stressful. And so this is how I cope." But now you repent and you say, "I have no hope apart from Jesus Christ, my Lord." And you turn to him and you begin to obey by believing and then laying aside all the sins that he is delivering you from. And you have the help of his Holy Spirit to do that. Now, the whole book is about everything I'm saying to you. So we'll get there in more detail. But notice what he says here in the last verse we read together, Romans 1:7. He's addressing the letter to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to a church that has Romans in it. May probably have some Jews in it, has some Gentiles, has some slaves, has some masters. All kinds of people. Not just the cream of every nation, but the chosen of God from every class, every race, every language. There's no kind of person that has, because of who they are or what they've done, that is outside the call of God. God calls people like you. He calls the poor. He calls the children. He calls the uneducated. He calls the educated. He calls the wise. But you know, if Paul's writing to the Corinthians is any indication, he doesn't call many of them. Those who are wise in their own eyes, they think they can see. And so Jesus says they're blind. He calls the humble. And some of the proud he humbles and brings them. And so you should not hear the gospel and ever think, I am beyond hope, any more than you should hear the gospel and think, got it, check, and get on to other things. Whether it's your full-time job, your full-time calling, whether you have a gift of evangelism, or whether you're a monk, well, if you're a monk, you're gone. If whatever, you may have lots of different vocations, and this is the basis, this is the foundation, the undercurrent of all your life. I need a Savior. And I couldn't help myself. I looked up another Moody quote. And he says this. Okay. I can imagine when Christ said to that little band around him, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Peter said, Lord, do you really mean that we're to go back to Jerusalem and preach the gospel to those men who murdered you? Yes, said Christ. Go, hunt up that man that spat in my face. Tell him he may still have a seat in my kingdom yet, if he repents. Yes, Peter, go find that man that made that cruel crown of thorns placed on my brow, and tell him I'll have a crown ready for him when he comes into my kingdom. And there will be no thorns in it. Hunt up that man that took a reed and brought it down over the cruel thorns, driving them into my brow, and tell him I'll put a scepter in his hand, and he will rule over the nations of the earth with me. Search for the man that drove the spear into my side and tell him that there is a nearer way to my heart than that. Nobody doesn't get the gospel, at least preached to them. This is the obedience of faith Paul was sent to preach to all the nations. Jews, Romans, and barbarians, repent and believe the gospel. You can be an American. You can be a foreigner. You can even be a Canadian. You can be an illegal immigrant. You can be from anywhere. So there is no excuse to despair. And there's no excuse to be presumptuous. There is one way, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about someone. It is about Jesus. And when Paul is writing, you know, Jesus was only resurrected like 20 years ago. He's a man. He's a current event. He's closer than 9/11 to these people. Faith in that man, who is God the Son, means that one day when you get up out of the grave, you will be happy and it will be well with you. So I want us to treasure this gospel, to know it, to believe in it, to meditate on it so much that people could say we're set apart for the gospel, by the gospel, and we live and breathe in the gospel. They said about John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. You know, I want us to, at least to bleed gospel. Gospel. All right. Let's pray that God would do this for us and work his word into us. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the work that your Holy Spirit does in us to teach us about faith, to teach us about our sins, to teach us about the only hope that we have, that the one who had no sin became sin for us, so that we who had no righteousness could become the righteousness of God in him. Father, only you can make Jesus sweet to us. Only you can make us ashamed of ourselves. Only you can give us hope of eternal life. And so would you do it, please? And those who have confessed faith in the Lord, would you keep our hearts soft toward this? Keep our hearts tender so that we will not cap your grace. We'll not begin grieving the Holy Spirit by limiting what you will do in us and through us, by limiting your access to the new sins that we discover that you must root out, by giving us over to suffering the illusion that we have seen all of Christ in this world that we will see. Please have mercy on us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.